The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine and asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study this morning here, Genesis chapter 1, where we'll finish up chapter 1 here, verses 26 through 31, where we'll begin the analysis of those verses. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for believers to come together in fellowship for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is the content of the Bible, the Scripture, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. And in order to maximize regards to showing ourselves approved before God in our studies, as we know, it demands that we as believers are in fellowship with God. This recognizes the fact that as believers, we're all indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, but we're not necessarily filled. We're commanded to be filled. If God commands us to be in some condition or to do something, He provides us with the means and mechanics to do so. To be filled with God the Holy Spirit is recognized through the application of 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as a rebound technique, where in our prayer confession before God, when we confess, acknowledge, cite our sins before God, known and unknown, He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This was written to believers, for believers, so that they could be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and as John says, have fellowship with God and true fellowship with them as polyvolition and like-mindedness with them. And obviously this recognizes that we as believers continue to sin in the life. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. To deal with that sin, when you engage in sin, it takes you out of fellowship. You are under the rulership of your sin nature. And to get back in fellowship, you apply 1 John 1:9, and God the Holy Spirit is placed back in rulership over the real you, over the soul. And in this condition, this spiritual condition, we are prepared and otherwise armed to gap under the grace apparatus perception the truth of Bible doctrine as so intended, as God the Holy Spirit has given to us to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So obviously you have all the plethora of different interpretations, churches out there in this world. Why is there such a schism? And I can tell you that the predominant reason is because people are not filled with God the Holy Spirit. They do not allow God the Holy Spirit to lead them in regards to their lives, and men seek to interpret God's word under the natural man, under the flesh, and therefore distort it in some form or fashion. We are not of that ilk. We are here to pursue the pure gold, the truth of Bible doctrine that the Scriptures makes clear, that is provided for us even in the last days, the time and period of which we live today. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you again for the revelation of your word, for the understanding by those who are truth seekers of you, who want to have a relationship with you and understand your plan according to your terms and conditions, and are willing to humble themselves before you under the filling of God the Holy Spirit and the royal chain of command as so designed. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us into truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here closing out chapter 1, which, as we'll see when we get into chapter 2, is not a good division of chapters in the English translations, but we'll deal with it when we get there. But closing out chapter 1, we finish up D+6, day 6 of the restoration. As we have brought out and made very clear, Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2, recognizes that there was an original creation of heavens and universe that came under judgment. And it was placed in a realm of judgment, being tohu wa bohu, it became desolate, a waste place, and void of life. And this judgment came about through the rebellion of the angelic host, as headed by Lucifer, or that evil entity known as Satan today, and taking one-third of the angelic race with him in this regards. While this interrupts God's intentions in regards for creation, it does not overthrow it. And God continues on in regards to fulfillment of his plan and overcomes the hiccup. And in so doing, we have for us a restoration of the existing planet as it is in its original condition of tohu wa bohu, now here in verses 3 and following, in the next 6 days. And this obviously is a departure from the way most people read Genesis 1, but we have shown clearly with all evidence that indeed this is the case. And on each particular day of the restoration, God creates or brings into existence some aspect to restore the planet and the universe itself back into a pristine condition. And here on the final day of D plus 6, as we saw the first part of the day, he created a lower creation of animal life that is designed to be on terra firma itself. And then the remainder of the day, he creates humanity, mankind, which is the pinnacle in regards to why he restores and creates the universe and planet in this vein. So we have here the creation of the human race. Where did we come from? We weren't swinging on trees. We came about through the power and omnipotence of our Creator himself, God. So rereading here the verses, we've already looked at the Hebrew language, taking it apart, parsing it. But rereading the verses here, in verse 26, then God said, let us make. That's a rare use of what is called the cohortative verb, to let us do something with respect to God, being used with God. He says, let us make. Now, we've brought out also the different verbs used in regards to creating or making here in Genesis. This particular verb is asah in the Hebrew, which means to manufacture or make something out of something. Let us make man. That is the object of what he will form or create in this regards, in our image, according to our likeness. The term image, the noun image, is tselem in the Hebrew, and likeness is demuth. And while they may seem synonymous, as a lot of commentaries will take it, and interpreters, they are not. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, we have the fulfillment of his planning, determination, and God created man in his own image. Our verb created here is bara. That is the verb used in Genesis 1:1 to note that God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. So we have a combination of the use of both of these verbs as they're applied to mankind. And here, the creation, bara, man, is in God's own image, in his own image, tselem. In the image of God, he created him. Again, bara. Male and female, he created them, the two sexes. In verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, or literally for you, it will be for eating, for food. And verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. I have given supplied correctly for grammatical sense. And God saw, verse 30, all that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All right, the analysis is now verses 26 through 31. One, the restoration reaches its apex, its pinnacle, the climax, if you will, with the creation of man. This is the crown jewel, if you will, and my primary purpose for the restoration itself, and that is the creation of man. So two, all that has occurred previously, reversing the tohu wabohu state of earth, the desolate and void condition of planet earth, was relevant to human existence. The planet came under judgment through the rebellion of Satan and his cohorts. They trashed the planet. God interceded in judgment. He, through other scripture, we're able to put together, flooded the planet, and he overruled, as he permitted these things to occur, he overruled by turning out the lights of the universe, and the planet Earth became encased in an ice pack. And now God is restoring all of that, and everything from day one up to this point in the narrative, obviously is relevant for human existence as well as the corporeal life of lower creation, etc., associated with it. So three, now each particular of days 1 through 6a was essential to man's survival in a vast universe. A, the manifestation of God in essence as instrumental to creation. On D plus one, the first thing that we saw on day one was God restoring light upon the planet. The Holy Spirit's already intervened to defrost the planet in the previous verse of 2b. Then God proclaims, let there be light. Now this light is supernatural light, a light that comes from God manifesting his essence. Natural light is not restored, as we saw, until the fourth day of restoration. So God supernaturally manifests himself as light upon the planet, overruling what he overruled evil with, which is symbolized under the terms of darkness. So God overruled a satanic rebellion with darkness. And how God overrules darkness is through light. And as we know, and John makes clear, God is absolute light. God in manifestation of his person, in this respect, there is absolutely no darkness in him. It is of such light that we in our human bodies could not look at God and live. That was one of the requests that Moses had on the Mount Sinai, is, God, I'd like to see your face. And obviously God says, no, that's not possible. I'll let you look at my back, symbolically. God's in theophany, revealing himself. He manifests his essence to a degree that Moses could handle it in his human body and still live. And even that was of such spectacular results that it created an aura, if you will, around Moses. And when he came down off the mountain, the Exodus could not stand looking at him. He personified, if you will, with his aura, the manifestation of God's glory. So God is absolute light. If you want to visualize looking at God, You look at light in its brightest and most powerful and energy forms possible being manifested. So the first day, we have the manifestation of God in essence. And this points to the fact that God is the source of all life. See? B, then on D plus 2, we have the creation of the atmosphere, where he, exercising his omnipotence, compressed the water molecules of the liquid H2O that had been defrosted on the planet, and created a pressurized atmosphere with oxygen, that which is necessary for breathing life to exist on this planet. And at that point in time, as we also brought out, it came in the form of a water vapor canopy. The environment on this planet at restoration was a lot different than what we have today. What we have today is a result of the catastrophic effect of a planetary flood. You know, why they find fish fossils and stuff on top of mountains. See, then on D plus 3, we had him establishing terra firma, that's land, and flora, or plant life. There, on day 3, God raised the ground or the land from under the water up above the water, and created, at that point in time, a single continent, which scientists refer to today as Pangaea. If you look at all the different continents and look at them as a whole, you can see they are really just a separation of a puzzle when put together would form one supercontinent, and that is known as Pangaea. And so God brought the land up and created plant life. Now the plant life that he created, that the earth brought forth, happened immediately. Each of the days that occur, each of the days are recorded for us as an evening, a morning, a day. Each days of restoration occurred in 24 hours. The same time that it takes for our planet to revolve around one time. And in 24 hours, these things occurred in these days. And the fact that he planted, created plant life, manufactured plant life, and that it came to the point of being fruit-bearing in regards to the trees, and plants obviously bearing seed, denotes that they were created rapidly in a mature fashion. So God creates with apparent age. For all the evolutionists and all the Christians that are constantly trying to compromise with them in regards to their own beliefs because they are thinking cap is not on right with doctrine, to answer the question in regards to scientific aging mechanisms, things that seem to be much older than the 6,000 years of history of us being on this planet that the Bible records for us, we can give them a solid biblical answer, and that is because God created with apparent age. We will see in regards to mankind, he creates men, the first man and woman, as mature adults. They're not as babies. Mature adults, they're placed in union and marriage in that regards, and immediately are able to have kids. Now, yes, planet Earth has been here longer than the 6,000 years, but the hosts that occupy the planet, etc., know that's as long as they've been here, 6,000 years. And while you may think that's spectacular, it is not that spectacular. It's not beyond God to create in such fashion. The uniformitarian concept that's behind evolution the concept that as things appear to us today, this is the way geologically all things have happened in the past. In other words, you look at the Grand Canyon, you see how much the water is eroding the earth at what speed today. And hence, because it only erodes maybe a few centimeters or whatever a year, then it must have taken, you know, tens and thousands of years for this great canyon to appear. Wrong. You can look out there and find new canyons. Today they're called landslides. Now, catastrophic events do happen, and they create certain geological formations rapidly, and obviously the basic topography of our planet came about due to the catastrophic event of the planetary flood. So D+3, we have terra firma and flora. On D4, day 4, we have God then providing the stellar light bearers, the sun, the moon, the stars. And that is for the purpose to orient men to time, as we brought out that obviously a literal purpose in verse 14 was to separate the day from the night. But there's a secondary purpose attached to these stellar orbs, the stellar objects, and that is the remainder of verse 14, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And the stellar lights is designed to orient men to the time of which they live, to keep track of time, recognizing that time is a movement, is transitory, is temporal. And otherwise, they're designed as they were early on in regards to the creation of man, to orient the men, mankind to Bible doctrine. And that was through the star maps known as the zodiac. That is how doctrine originally was communicated, as like a teaching aid, if you will, in regards to early believers living on this planet. Adam, his family, and others. But with the written canon of Scripture, obviously the teaching was communicated through direct revelation, divine revelation by God. As we know, he was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. So he was having Bible class with them. And through the gifts of prophecy, etc. But the stars pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The sun and moon are part of that. The sun, in its symbolic form, represents deity with emphasis on the humanity of Christ. The moon, which reflects the sun, emphasizes his humanity. As I pointed out and showed you verses, the burnt offerings, the sacrificial offerings by the Jews were parallel with the new moon, where the moon is dark. That represents Christ's work on the cross. See? So you had the stellar light bearers in orienting men to time and Bible doctrine. Then on D5, we saw creating, point E, aquatic or marine and avis life, that's bird life. And they're unique in that obviously marine life lives in the water. Birds are unique that they have the ability to overcome the gravitational pull of the planet and fly within the atmosphere. The rest of life is bound by Earth's gravity and the planet itself, essentially. So then in F, in the first part of D+6, God creates animal life to live on the land. The three aspects, domesticated, insects, creepy crawly things, you know, that type of stuff. And then wildlife. So for now, the formulaic pattern of divine fiat now takes on characteristics unique to the creation account to emphasize man's significance. A fiat is simply a decree, a command. It's divine in nature because God speaks. He says, do these things, and these things happen. So, and with each of the proclamations, with each of the decrees of each of the days, we saw certain formulas attached to him. His determinative formula, fulfillment of what he determines to happen, in some cases an approval formula, etc. And we have a formulaic pattern here associated with the creation of man that is unique. First of all, in verse 26, we have a planning or designing stage with respect to the determinative aspect of God's decree. B, then in verse 27, we have the fulfillment. God created. C, in verse 28, we have a blessing and then a directive formula. God gives his directive will to men, what he expects of man. You've got to understand that God has will. His will overall is known as his sovereignty. He's the creator. He determined, he chose to create. Being the creator, obviously, he's the man. But under his sovereign will, he expresses it in different fashions. And in his sovereignty, he also exercises permissive will. That answers why he allows evil to exist with good. Somebody's got a car alarm. You may want to go check it. Everybody gets up and leaves at once. As I say, in permissive will, God permits evil to exist alongside good. He permitted Satan to develop his mental attitude, sin of vanity, and then him and his cohorts to choose to be evil and rebel against God. But then what one must understand in regards to his permissive will, he also has overruling will. God will not allow evil to exist indefinitely. God overrules evil. There is nothing that will impede or stop God's plan or any aspect of it that he has so determined. God overrules every day, whether we recognize it or not. See. And in regards to overruling, if you want to not come under his permissive will and be overruled by God through judgment or divine discipline, then one must adhere to what is known as his directive will. His directive will is what he wants us to think, say, and do to have a relationship with him and fulfill his plan for our life. And then the final aspect of his will that we bring out is he has geographical will. His geographical will for man was to live, to begin with, on planet Earth, particularly in a place called Eden. See, God's geographical will today for believers is to be in an area where sound Bible doctrine is being taught if they want to fulfill God's plan for their life. So we have a blessing and directive formula, verse 28. And D, then we have a declaration of living grace for both man and fauna, animal life. Verses 29 and 30. 5, an approval formula encapsulating all of the restoration, then closes out the decree in verse 31. So 6, now the determinative formula of the fiat, then God said, he's speaking, is expressed in the cohortative use here in meaning not form. The verb let us make, here using the asa verb to create. Again, a saw means to manufacture, create, make something out of something. So 7, it indicates that God intended a particular design or plan for man's creation. And we did not come into existence in some random or, quote, evolutionary, end quote, way. He predetermined. He evaluated and made a plan and an agreement, determined then to create man. And here in verse 26, the lettuce looks at an aspect of God planning or designing in thought out the creation of man. Now God, who is omniscient, has always known all of this. But in language of commendation to help understand God so we can appreciate Him in terms of our ability to understand, we see an aspect of God where He plans out or designs, if you will, to go and create man here in a certain way, in our image and according to our likeness. And the fact that He plans out man, just as we make plans for something, doesn't put us as an afterthought in regards to God. He had it all figured out, see. And hence, we didn't come about through some chaotic or random evolutionary process. You're going to build something. You draw out the plans. You have the schematics. You put it all together. A good architect will have every every I dotted, every T crossed, so that nothing is missing. So that when the plan's put together, it's all intact, exactly the way one envisions it to be built. And this is God in regards to what He creates and with respect to man. So all this propaganda, and again, as the just of believers, we're not surprised because Peter prophesied that in the last days the evolutionary, uniformitarian propaganda would dominate this planet. The attack against creationism has been going on for several decades, essentially a century or so, in big time, through Darwinism, etc. And today, it has taken such a hold in academic and science world that it's essentially presented as fact. No, it's still a theory, see. And guess what? You have to believe that theory if you want to accept the premise. But quite frankly, it's a lot more believable to me that there's a supreme being that through intellectual design created this universe than it is that somehow we came about by chance, see. Through two monkeys had love in their eyes. But it's amazing, you know, people that otherwise have academic genius of intelligence, they buy into this stuff. That is the judgment for rejecting the truth of doctrine. The Bible makes very clear, you reject the truth, then you will fill it in the vacuum with something that is contradictory or an alternative to it. That's what we call human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is being the teaching of God's Word as He sees things. Human viewpoint is any distortion of God's viewpoint in any form or fashion or rejection of it. See. So you have two avenues of reasoning and information to draw from in regards to your perception of life. You can either think the way God thinks, which is what we're after, in the pursuit of God's Word, which the Bible, we believe, is supernatural in nature. 66 books written, Old Testament and New Testament, combined by a plethora of authors over many, many years. And yet, there is no contradiction. There is perfect harmony between all of it. That's why it's supernatural. See? because all of it was administered and overseen by God the Holy Spirit, as well as the interpretations of it of those who understand it and cling to it correctly. See? So you either have divine viewpoint, the way God thinks, or if you don't like that, you can jettison that and you can take on the human viewpoint baggage of life and take things that people throw out to you. You're going to learn it from somebody. Trust me. People aren't coming into this world and automatically have all this immense knowledge that they haven't learned somewhere. But their arrogance sometimes almost seems like, you know, that's the way it is. And no, we want to learn from God. So, you have divine viewpoint. You have human viewpoint. And here we have the divine viewpoint in regards to true anthropology, the study and makeup of man. And that man was planned out by God to be in a specific way, a specific fashion. So, eight, it shows God to be a rational and intelligent being closely and personally involved with his creation, and not some distant or indifferent entity. He is definitely a hands-on God throughout the restoration. See, he is personally involved. He has personal interests in his creation, apart from other philosophies and ideologies that tend to make him either pantheistic, that he's really just part of nature, you know, the old Mother Earth syndrome. You know. The weatherman, I wonder what Mother Nature is going to throw at us today. Well, guess what? It's Father God that's throwing it, and he's going to throw you a curveball because you don't recognize him as in control of the weather. See? All these things. So you have the explanation as defined in Scripture, and that all points to a creator that has personal interest. And that he is obviously extremely powerful, extremely intelligent, extremely sophisticated. Again, his abilities under omniscience and omnipotence, his knowledge and power, is mind-boggling in this respect. And he became personally involved in regards to the restoration, as he has been with all creation. And he's not sitting back. He didn't create and just now sitting back and just letting everything go. See, as it might go. No. God is still in control of the weather, in spite of what men may do to manipulate it, as he permits things like that to occur. So, 9, it harks back our statement, let us make, harks back to eternity past, with the Godhead in agreement as to both creating mankind and how and why they were to be created. So it harks back to eternity past with the Godhead in agreement as to both creating mankind and how and why they were to be created. God is eternal. You got to understand about God if you're going to appreciate aspects of his word. God is one in essence. And in that essence, he possesses certain attributes. But he has three distinct personalities. That's what we refer to as the Trinity. Trinity, that word is not in the Bible, but it is a word that coins and provides for us perception of what the Godhead is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In regards to their personage, they all share co-equally and co-eternally all these attributes. These attributes are indivisible. See? And you got to understand that God has certain attributes, and these attributes determines, obviously, his actions, and His character, what God is. And in that respect, obviously, as we discussed earlier, God is sovereign. That denotes that God has will. God determines to do things. As we are studying in these very verses, we'll get to it here in a little bit, He created us with will, free moral agents. Let the cat out of the bag to sell them. So God is the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. He obviously is love. The next one on our list here, we point out certain attributes that are dominant in the Scripture. That's the one that all the fundies out there think that's the only attribute He seems to have sometimes. One big ball mush of love. God loves everyone. Well, you need to know what kind of love you're dealing with when you make that statement. As we know in the Greek, there's two classes of love. There's agape love. That's love. That's the love is based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. There's phileo love, friendship love. That love is based on the attributes to whom you are expressing your love. God expresses love under His divine attributes towards all men. In other words, He provided for all men salvation. But whether or not He's a friend of yours, phileo love, depends on whether or not you are acclimated and oriented to His divine love. See? He's love, but He'll condemn an unbeliever to the eternal lake of fire without blinking an eye. So God is love. It's not this model and emotional love that we see among ourselves in the human race. It is love that is governed by His other attributes. Eternal life. God's always existed. That's the one I always have fun trying to wrap my mind around. Always existed. You never started? You never began? He's always existed. He always will exist. That's mind-blowing. See? But guess what? He created us, even though we do have a beginning, He created us to be eternal, whether we want to be or not. He is righteous. His righteousness, that's part of His moral attributes. God's righteousness is absolute. God morally has always been and always will be perfect. There's never or never has been any error or evil or sin attributed to God that He's ever cranked out on His own. See, sin has always come about through maybe what He has created, but not through His person. As we discussed, His absolute light is a manifestation of His righteousness. See, and there's no darkness in it whatsoever. There's no sin in God. And His attribute of righteousness, we put a plus before the R to note that it is absolute, is that which is required for men to possess in order to have a relationship with God and to be serving God under His terms and conditions. And it is a watchdog of all of His other attributes. He will not express His love or any other aspects of His righteousness, other aspects of His attributes at the expense of His righteousness. He cannot violate His righteousness. If He violates His righteousness, He becomes less than God. This is the moral fiber that holds God together in that sense. And this is where believers really are lost in regards to the importance of righteousness and God's righteousness with respect to salvation. Corinthians tells us Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. Why? So we could have God's righteousness in Him. You must possess God's righteousness. You must have perfect righteousness. Well, guess what? All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. Jesus Christ is the answer to that dilemma. He was perfect from day one. Obviously, as the Son, He's always been perfect as deity. the second member of the Godhead, in union with his humanity, was born in the world without a sin nature, and he retained a sinless state throughout the entirety of his life. And so he was absolutely righteous. And that's what he took to the cross. And that's what he paid God for our unrighteousness. It's called his blood in metaphorical terms. Christ didn't literally bleed to death on the cross. Now, it's metaphorical, looking at animal sacrifices and what that signified. And it looks at a death. Christ died two deaths. Isaiah tells us, in his deaths, in the plural. See, he died spiritually, he died physically. Spiritually, he died in the 3 hours when he was being judged in his body and experiencing God's wrath in judgment experientially for all the sins of mankind. But at that point in time, he also died spiritually. And he gave up his human spirit, which is created in absolute righteousness, as payment to God, to redeem us. Hence, through a system of faith, we believe in his person. And when we do, we share in his righteousness. We are in union with him, and we are given his righteousness in the form of the human spirit. That's why you can't work your way into heaven. Most Christians look at getting into heaven as being relative in regards to goodness. You do something bad, you go out and do 10 things good to redeem yourself. No, it doesn't work that way. And again, obviously experientially, this is why you have to be in fellowship and having your human spirit operating and functioning appropriately under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So, God is righteous. A very important principle to understand and to truly appreciate God's system of salvation for us. And why all of eternal life and blessing and being a child of God is dependent in regards to our attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ. See, to possess that righteousness. Then you have the three O's that we call them. His omniscience, God's all-knowing, God's not learning. We're not some experiment where he's just checking things to see how it's going and he picks up new information. No. God is the most sophisticated bank of information that you could ever, ever imagine, and beyond that. And beyond that. God is not learning. He's always known. In eternity past, he always knew. And this is one good thing about God, because he'll never be unprepared in regards to whatever happens in regards to our lives or anybody else's life or creation in and of itself. It looks at his insight that he has. As part of his omniscience, he has foreknowledge. He can see into the future. Heck, he created time. Why couldn't he? He exists outside time. See? So, God is omniscient, all-knowing, and is able and knows all things, and has known it since eternity past. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to think 10 years from now if you're still alive, or whether you're dead. It doesn't make any difference. He'll still know. See. As believers, we can appreciate that. People who don't orient to God's plan, they don't like that. He's reading your tape. He knows all the evil people out there in their world, in this world, and what they're planning to do, and what they're doing, and what they're going to do, and what they've done. And none of this will go ultimately unanswered. Every individual that ever exists on this planet will answer for their lives. And if you don't have a fear enough God to appreciate that and pull your horns in, well, then you don't fear God. You don't fulfill that commandment. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's nothing that God can't do. This whole creation and restoration scenario didn't tax God physically. He didn't get wore out. He didn't break a sweat. It didn't strain him intellectually. Figured it all out. Yeah, I know all the, you know, smart-ass things that people will say in regards to God's power. Well, can he create a rock so big he can't lift it? You know, that kind of stuff. Yeah, idiot, but he's determined not to do that. Figure that one out. So he's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is spirit. He's not male nor female. Yes, he's referred to in the masculine sense only in the scriptures. That denotes his authority as God. But he is spirit, and his spirit pervades all of his creation and outside his creation. He fills all space and time. That's called his immanence. He is the most imminent thing one can think. Think about this when you're watching and listening to the scientists and astrologers and people of this nature trying to determine our universe. All they're trying to determine is some perspective in regards to being a part of God and his being. That's what we are. He is in every aspect of life. He fills all space where there is no matter. He fills this room. There's no place you can go and hide from God. He's to the extent, the outer reaches of this universe. Yeah, maybe it looks like the universe is expanding to scientists. To me, I would think it'd be more like breathing, considering the fact that it's God and he likes to express himself in ways as such, but either way. So, he is omnipresent. He is immutable. His immutability means that God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is his faithfulness. This is why we can depend upon God. When God writes down and reveals to us, this is what his plan is. This is how you are saved. This is how you fulfill your plan. You don't have to concern yourself that in the midstream somehow God's going to change his mind. And all of a sudden these things are not the way they have been presented previously. You may not be able to depend on people. You may not even be able to depend on yourself on occasion. But you can always depend upon God and the truth of Bible doctrine. See? He will take it this way all the way throughout all eternity. So he is immutable. He is veracity. That means he is absolute truth. God cannot lie. I know people will say, look, it looks like there's contradictions here in the scripture. I can tell you the contradictions are only apparent. They are not real. If you have the doctrine, you can figure it out, and we have. In every case that's ever been approached in regards to these things. So he is absolute truth. He does not lie. He is truly divine viewpoint in all aspects, as perfectly righteous and true. His justice, which is the final attribute on this list, recognizes the need for God to express his attribute specifically of righteousness in regards to all that he creates. And his righteousness demands that all evil is judged. So God, because a man comes into this world spiritually dead, sin accounted against us, we're under God's judgment. Now his justice is perfect. It is not partial. It's based strictly on regards to what his terms and conditions are in regards to his plan. It doesn't make any difference what whether you're male, female, your economic status, your racial, genetic status, professional status, none of that stuff what humans like to throw in your face as being so damn important in this world. No, not before God. What's important to him is whether or not you line up in regards to his word, Bible doctrine, in your life, or you don't. And based on that, that's how all men will be eventually evaluated and critiqued and judged. For unbelievers, that denotes a judgment. That's what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, where they will be shown and proven to not believe in Christ for salvation. They don't possess God's righteousness and hence cannot have a relationship with Him for all eternity. Or you do it right. So, God, in regards to His person, obviously all these aspects of His attributes are seen to be instrumental in regards to His creation and restoration process. And the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all share in these attributes. And here in Genesis, we have the first implication is that God is one in essence and plural in personality. First and foremost, based on the first word used in regards to God, that's Elohim in the Hebrew. That's in the plural. And now you have in the plural, let us make God, make man in our image. See. So that obviously looks at the fact that the Godhead is all instrumental in regards to the restoration, even though we know the Son was the one that executed the restoration physically. So, again, verse 8, point 8 again, it shows God to be a rational, intelligent being, closely and personally involved with His creation, not some distant or indifferent entity. At 9, it harks back to eternity past with the Godhead in agreement as to both creating mankind and how and why they were to be created. The Godhead, while they are a distinct personality, are in total harmony and agreement with one another. There's never any bickering. There's never any, well, I got an idea, well, I got another idea. No, they're always completely in total harmony in this respect. So 10, now the plural us, the verb here, let us make, obviously looks to the Trinity, having been understood throughout the restoration with the plural noun Elohim, God. 11, the only other Old Testament use of a cohortative type verb in conjunction with God is seen in Genesis 11:7 as response to the rebellion of men under Operation Tower of Babel. And we'll just take our break right here.